Before we read the letter of James, chapter 1, let us call upon God's name and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, even as we have heard in recent weeks the call to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers, we pray for Your Spirit to descend upon us and to dwell richly in our hearts, to instill within us the kind of faith that embraces Jesus Christ and seeks to live a life in accordance with Your will. And so, Father, may we exemplify as a congregation and as individuals the kind of religion, the kind of faith in Jesus Christ that is pure and that is undefiled. And so, Father, may the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto You. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. James chapter 1, I'll begin this morning at verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. Our text this morning is verses 26 and 27. This is the Word of God. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here ends the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Praise be to God. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you may be familiar with the name of Professor Richard Dawkins. He's something of a celebrity. He has a celebrity status not only in Great Britain, where he lives, but throughout the world. He's become a celebrity because of his attacks upon religion and upon Christianity in particular. He's the author of a book entitled The Selfish Gene, another book, The Blind Watchmaker, and then perhaps most successful, at least on the market, was his book, The God Delusion. I think also of a man by the name of Christopher Hitchens, another British writer, a journalist, who in the last year has published a book entitled God is Not Great. And the burden of these two authors is not simply to refute or to dismiss religion, to dismiss Christianity. It goes far beyond that. Both Dawkins and Hitchens contend, they argue, that religion as we know it, as is practiced throughout the world, is not only wrong, it's not only delusional, it's in fact harmful. It's harmful. It's dangerous. It reminds me of the song by John Lennon some 35 years ago. Imagine there was a world, he says, in which there was no religion. There is a sense in which James, the writer of this letter, James the pastor in Jerusalem, might agree. He might agree with that. Religion can be a very dreadful thing, a dangerous thing. What is James talking about? This morning I want you to look with me at our text in terms of the comparison or the contrast between what James calls pure and undefiled religion over against perversions of that. The first of which is what we call cultural religion. Religion in name only. And when James uses the word religion, he's talking about people who are engaged in religious activities. He's talking here not about the atheist who eschews any sort of religion. The man who never darkens the doorway of a church. The man who never picks up a Bible. The man who never prays. He's not talking about that. Do you know who James is talking about here? He's talking about the person, the man, the woman, the boy or the girl who practices religion, who practices the rituals of that religion, thinking that the practice of that ritual, simply going through the motions, an empty form of religion, a cultural form of religion, is sufficient. You think of people who habitually attend worship services only a couple times a year. They call themselves Christians. In fact, surveys of our own nation say that the vast majority of people on the face of this continent believe that they are Christians. And yet, when push comes to shove, they really don't believe what Christianity teaches, nor do they practice what they profess. You think about that in terms of the people who will call on occasion in our office and ask, can we rent your facilities for a wedding? Why? Well, because somehow it gives the impression that it's proper, it's appropriate. It has some sort of divine blessing if the wedding is performed in a church. It's no different than the person that came to me a number of years ago when I was pastoring in Lansing. He came, by the way, from Steven Spielberg's production company, DreamWorks Productions. Wanted to know if he could use our church to film a new film that Steven Spielberg was making, which turned out to be the film The Road to Perdition. I said, thanks, but no thanks. He was willing to pay a very generous sum to rent the building. We said, that's not what the church is there for. James here is talking about people who profess a certain form of religion, but it's empty. It's meaningless. It's worthless, he says. He says it is deceptive to one's own heart. Perhaps the strongest judgment possible, to deceive one's own heart. And the question posed to you this morning is that your kind of religion? Is that the kind of religion that you practice? A kind of religion that may go through all the motions, may say the right things, may even have theology all ordered just so, appropriately, neatly. You have all the answers to the questions, but when push comes to shove, it is empty, it is worthless, it does not practice what it preaches. This is the sort of thing that our Lord Jesus rebuked time and time again in His public ministry. The problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others in His own day was not the lack of religion. They were not an irreligious people. I dare say that many of the people that Jesus rebuked, that He castigated, were just as religious as you and I, if not more so. Going so far, Jesus points out, to tithe their garden spices. That's how religious they were. And yet Jesus says it is worthless, it is empty, it is meaningless because they have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Mercy, justice, compassion. The same sorts of things that James addresses. How about in our own day? How about in our own day? How about in your own life? Do you have things neatly organized in terms of having all your ducks in a row when it comes to your theology? You show up faithfully once or twice in the Lord's Day. You give to the budget. You pay your dues. You give as the Lord blesses you. And yet, and the way you live your life, there is no noticeable difference between the way you run a business, between the way you run your family, the way you care for your family, the way you speak, the way you look upon the poor and neglected, than an unbeliever. In terms of this cultural religion, James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, I want to point out to you this morning that what James is doing is not describing in exhaustive detail what is all encompassed in Christianity. As though Christianity is nothing more than watching what you say, caring for the poor, the orphans, the widows, and living a pure and undefiled life apart from the world. The Christian faith is much more than that, but it's not less than that either, you understand. We need to be very careful this morning that we don't fall off the horse one way or another, because there are far too many people, far too many reformed people, who think that as long as they have their theology in order, as long as they have all the right answers to the questions, as long as they go through the motions, we don't need to be concerned about matters of Christian practice. We don't need to be concerned about the poor, the defenseless. We don't need to be concerned about our speech. We don't need to be concerned about how we interact with the world. And James says that's nonsense. Utterly nonsense. And what James does at the end of this chapter is really give us an indication of what he is going to address later on in his epistle, in his letter. He's going to address the matter of the tongue. The tongue, he says, is the mark of pure religion. If one's tongue is bridled, like a horse that has a bridle, that headgear on, to control and to steer that horse, if that's how one treats the tongue, one's religion is pure. He'll go on to speak of how we care for the needy, the defenseless. And he goes on to talk about how we understand the world and our place in it. Do we seek to live as people who are holy, set apart by God, who are in the world but not of the world? But here, in contrast to that cultural religion that simply goes through the motions, that says, yes, I'm a Christian, but it makes no practical difference whatsoever, James says, no, someone whose religion is genuine, authentic, mature, is someone who controls the tongue. Remember, that's the theme of that first chapter. Maturity, growth, development. What kind of Christians ought you to be? You ought to be mature Christians. We might say, as the other side of that, you are to be authentic. Authentic Christians. Not Christians in name only, but real, genuine Christians who bridle the tongue. Jesus himself addresses that very issue in his public ministry. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Which is to say that your mouth, your speech, is an indicator. It is the barometer of what lies deepest in your heart. Now think for just a moment with me about what sort of things you've said in the past week. Has your tongue been a lying tongue? A deceiving tongue? A gossiping tongue? A malicious tongue? A double-speaking tongue? A tongue that seeks simply to destroy, simply to put down? Or has your tongue been an instrument of righteousness? Has your tongue been used to build people up, to encourage, to praise God, to pray? Jesus says, and James reiterates here, what you say is an indication of what lies within your heart. So don't tell me that simply going through the motions is sufficient. Don't tell me that simply having your name in the membership roll of some church is sufficient. If during the week, if at your place of work, If at home your tongue spews venom day in and day out, it is only because it is a heart that feeds off of that venom, that spews it and pumps it out. The kind of acid that corrodes, the kind of acid that burns away. James says, this is not pure religion. This is not authentic Christianity. This is not the mark of mature Christianity at all. It is a sign of delusion. That's why I said a moment ago that James, in one sense, might agree with someone like Dawkins or Hitchens. Think of the horrible things that have been promulgated in the name of religion. If religion did not exist, there would be no suicide bombers. There would be no strife in Palestine or in Northern Ireland or in the Southern Sudan. There would have been no crusades. There would no longer be the tension in India and Pakistan and other parts of the world. Things that are done in the name of religion that are completely inconsistent with the kind of faith taught in the Scriptures and personified in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first contrast between authentic Christianity and what we would call cultural religion. Cultural religion. But what's the second mark? The second contrast here is between authentic Christianity, genuine Christian faith, and club Christianity. Notice from our text, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. First of all, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That makes some of us very nervous this morning, doesn't it? Oh, here we're talking about social gospel again. And we poo-poo these people on television who work in the inner city or elsewhere, caring for the poor, the homeless, ministering to these people, ministering to people with broken homes, where whole families are raised without a father present, ever. We poo-poo them. We say, well, that's not what Christianity is all about. That's just welfare. That's social welfare. That's the social gospel. James says, oh, really? Oh, really? Or is what he's describing really a reflection of the love and the mercy that God has shown to us? Why would he single out caring for widows and orphans? Well, the first reason is very simple. Because God Himself is the defender of widows and orphans. The Psalms speak of this. Psalm 68 speaks of this. He is a father to the fatherless. He is the help to the widow. But why single out those two groups? The reason is very simple, straightforward. Those two groups are defenseless. They have no resources to draw upon. And in the ancient world especially, no rights they could appeal to. In the court of law, they were at the mercy of the judge or the mercy of their accuser. If they wanted to throw out a widow out of her home, if they wanted to dispossess her, there was very little she could do. Who defends them? God. It is a reflection of godliness. But also, it is a test of authentic Christianity in this. Neither the orphan nor the widow are in a position to repay those who care for them. You see, for some people, caring for those in need is fine, so long as there's a payback. So long as there's a tax break. So long as there's recognition. And it's something I'm very uncomfortable with many organizations, even Christian organizations that like to publish the list of donors, to have their names on walls, on plaques. I'm not here to judge the sincerity of their hearts. That's not what I'm here to do. But be very careful that in your assistance, in your care for those in need, you do it out of a desire to be God-like, Christ-like, in terms of mercy and care, not expecting any repayment, not expecting the applause of others, not expecting the pat on the back, but you do it simply because it is a reflection of what it means to be shown the mercy of God Himself. Well, this leaves us all sorts of questions about how that takes place in our own congregation. Many interesting discussions we could have about how we are to implement that. How do we care for the widows? How do we care for orphans? How do we care for those who have no resources? We have benevolence. And we take offerings, or we take the gifts of God's people and we distribute them. And the deacons, by the way, do a great job with that, because they are not simply those who exchange money from one group to another. They don't simply hand the check over. But I can tell you that our deacons also minister with the word. And I hope you appreciate that we have very fine deacons in this church who are diligent in that respect. But there's so much more that could be done, that needs to be done. Who are the orphans? Who are the helpless today? If we look even beyond our own congregation, I think a very practical application of all of this is the unborn, is it not? The unborn! They are the ultimate defenseless people. They are the ones who need our rescuing. They are the ones who need our help, not so that we can garner the praise of men, or that we tell ourselves what good people we are, unlike these others who kill their babies, but that we're willing to sacrifice our own comfort. We're willing to sacrifice extravagances for the sake of those who are utterly dependent. And in our own nation, which has aborted millions in the last 35 years, the cry goes out. What will the church do? Will the church stand idly by, feeling smug about itself? Or will it be engaged in the trenches? Will we not merely, give of our money, but give of our time, give of ourselves, to help not only those unborn children, but to help mothers, single mothers, in crisis pregnancies, to do all that we can to minister to them with the good news of Jesus Christ? That's a challenge. And the widows as well. We don't have many proportionally in our congregation, but an indication of the kind of love that we have, that we exercise in this church, is to be measured in this way. How do we show love and care and concern for the widows here in our own congregation? What sort of attention do we give them? When was the last time you've spoken to one or invited one to your house, visited them, encouraged them? Widows, and by extension, widowers as well. Over against club religion. Club religion is the kind of religion that says, well, religion is fine, it's suitable, it's comfortable, so long as all involved are just like me. We join social clubs, we join other organizations, in part at least, because they're people who have a common interest. We like being with those people. Or we do it because we have an eye towards bettering our own situation. You get involved in some business organization because you want to promote your own business, your own organization. It's a way of getting up the ladder, so to speak. There's religion like that, too. People who feel very comfortable having congregations composed of people just like us. Just like us. And woe be to anyone different who comes through our doors. James will address this in chapter 2. Woe be to anyone who comes through the door and we find them distasteful. Distastefully dressed, distasteful in their manners. They're different. They're not like us. They come from different backgrounds. And we say, can't you just go somewhere else? God forgive us if that's the attitude of our heart. God forgive us. This should be the place where there is the warmest reception, where there is love expressed such as we have experienced ourselves. Why did Jesus Christ love you? Was it because He found you so attractive, so agreeable, so much like Him? The answer is no. While we're yet enemies, Christ died for us. Club religion is far too prominent in North America especially. And it's deadly for the life and the vitality, spiritually speaking, of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last contrast in our text this morning is between authentic Christianity and compromised religion. Compromised religion. So, not merely cultural religion, not merely club religion, but compromised religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you have any idea how difficult that is? What we're talking about here this morning, what James is addressing? To live in the world and yet not be a part of the world, not be tainted or stained or corrupted by the world. Do you have any idea how challenging that is? Perhaps there are some of you this morning sitting here saying, I couldn't care less. Because you've imbibed so thoroughly the culture in which you live. You've imbibed the American dream. And for you, so long as it's convenient, you will profess Christianity and you swallow the culture in which you live. The world here is that which has as its focus, as its center of gravity, not God and His glory, but man, self, in his depravity. And the church for centuries has wrestled with this question. How does one remain pure and undefiled, without spot, in a world in which there is all sorts of corruption or corrupting influences? Because after all, who are we? What is our identity? Our identity, says James and says Paul and other writers of Scripture, is that we are in Christ. We belong to Christ. Paul could write eloquently of the fact that our citizenship is not, first of all, a matter of this earth. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Jesus will say to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Meaning its origin, its authority, is not something given by earth itself. It is something given by God the Father. And so we live in that tension always, don't we? That we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And as the writer to Hebrews says, we are seeking not an earthly city, but a heavenly one, like Abraham, like Moses. That's why they could suffer as they would. That's why they could do without the many luxuries that others live their lives to accumulate. Why would Moses be willing to suffer for a season? Why would he be willing to forego the pleasures, the prestige, the wealth of Pharaoh's courts? He had the whole world at his fingertips, you understand. And he gives it up. Why? Because he recognized by faith, by God's grace, he recognized that what Pharaoh had could never compare to what is in store for God's people. And so the question is, how do we work? How do we live? How do we go about our lives in that environment? This is not a call for monasticism. And as we've seen from church history, monasticism really doesn't solve the problem. You see, there were those who said, so long as we physically separate ourselves from the world, become hermits, as it were, become contained in a cloister, somewhere we're removed from any contact with the outside world, then we could keep our, ourselves pure and undefiled. But you know what the problem with that is? The impurity is not simply out there somewhere. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. And you can read plenty of information about what took place in monasteries or in places where these hermit monks would go to. All sorts of debauchery, all sorts of sin. That wasn't the answer. The answer is, I think, is to live in the awareness always of the two ages in which we live. To live in that awareness that on the one hand, God has placed us in this world. And He calls us to be busy in the world. So that we're not only citizens of heaven, we're also truck drivers, we're homemakers, we're teachers, we're lawyers, we're doctors, we're pastors, we're students. And the Lord says, be busy. Be engaged in this world. I give you this world. Make good use of it. Be a good steward of the gifts I give to you. But we always live in the awareness that this world is not the end-all and be-all of our existence. Calvin, John Calvin, the Reformer, put it nicely in one of his commentaries from 1 Corinthians in talking about this. Because this is a very difficult and delicate question. He reminds his reader that we are, as the Bible says, pilgrims. It's a good metaphor for the Christian life, pilgrimage. A pilgrim is not someone who establishes a permanent home somewhere. He's always moving from place to place to place as he makes his way to his final destination. And for some people, that's very disconcerting. That we don't make deep roots in one place. That we're always pulling up the tent stakes, so to speak, and moving on and moving on and moving on and moving on. That's our identity. In the world, but not of the world. And he says, the Lord does not call us to disengage from the world, to live in some cloister, to set up some community only for members of the congregation. He says, no, we're busy in the world, but we are not, he says, engrossed. That's the word he uses. We are not engrossed in it. In other words, work and the affairs of this world do not consume us. There's always a looking ahead to that final destination on the journey, you see. That while I'm here, I'm always remembering that the Lord is bringing me to an eternal city. An eternal city. But there are things that would cause our focus, our attention to be deflected. And this is something we need to be very careful about. James knows this. What are the things that pull us down, that keep us from going from place to place to place on our destination? It is, the Bible says, a love of this world. You think of what Paul writes about Demas, who forsook him because he loved this world. He loved this world. He was willing. He was willing to give up the glory of the eternal city for a bowl of porridge. Like Esau. That's what he was willing to do. And Paul says, what a horrible, horrible thing. But these things happen to us not always blatantly, as though those two options are held before us just like that. Sometimes it's far more subtle. You think of the constant stream that flows into your home day in and day out from the television and from the radio, from the DVD, from the CD. What's feeding your mind? What's feeding your hearts? What's feeding your life? Is it possible that day in and day out you are being fed with the most vile kind of food that could be offered? It doesn't have to be something as extreme as pornography. But the godlessness, the utter godlessness of so much of what is in the media. We need to be discerning. And as parents, we need to set an example to our children. We need to be willing to turn off the radio or the television or to say to your children, you're not going to get that movie. You're not going to listen to that CD. Why? Because the Lord calls us to guard our hearts. Guard our hearts. Now, lest you think this morning that what James is doing here is simply giving us kind of a works righteousness type of religion, that this is some sort of moralistic code, let me disabuse you of that notion. You know, Luther himself struggled with this epistle. He said at one time it was an epistle of straw, because he was concerned that it was at odds with the great doctrine of justification by faith, by God's grace. But later, by God's grace, he came to realize it was not in contradiction. What James is talking about when he speaks of pure and undefiled religion, he's talking about faith that embraces Jesus Christ and the outflow of that faith, of a faith that receives from God's hand the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's not describing a way here for us to gain favor with God. He's describing the rule of gratitude. As he says in verse 18, very clearly, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's what he wants you to be. The evidence of his Spirit's work, the evidence of that powerful implanted word in your hearts, producing this faith, reaching out, bridling the tongue, caring for the widows and orphans, guarding the hearts against the impurity of this world. Let me ask you, is that the kind of religion that you practice? Is that the kind of religion that you embrace? Does the love of God the Father flow throughout your life? Is the resemblance of Jesus Christ seen in you? Do not be deceived, my dear friends, says James. Do not be deceived. Religion that is pure and undefiled guards the tongue, watches over the poor, the widows, the helpless. Pure and undefiled religion guards the heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might be the kind of people transformed by the powerful word implanted in our lives by your Spirit. Oh, how we long to be the kind of first fruits, a people set apart, consecrated for your service and for your glory, to be a witness of the world. We see so much in us that is far from that, so much of that for which we must repent. But Father, may this not lead us to despair, but may it drive us to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, and who has promised us His Spirit, so that we would walk in truth, that we would be living epistles, known and read by all men. And so, Father, may our religion, the religion that embraces Christ in faith, be pure and undefiled, for Jesus' sake. Amen.